Good evening. Please open to 2 Timothy 4. And let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for making all of this possible, Father, for supplying us with the truth, for your spirit working in us, for your amazing grace that you've showered us with, the love with which you've loved us with, and the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of your precious Son. And thank you, Father, for all the fantastic things you taught us. We pray, Father, that you keep teaching us, that you keep filling us, that you keep empowering us, Father, and motivating us to keep putting on the armor so that we're clothed with the full armor of God, especially at this strategic time in human history. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to begin tonight with an illustration that I came across. It was posted by John MacArthur in 1993. And it's a story that appeared in the May 17th, 1987 edition of the Atlantic Journal Constitution. And it just fits so perfectly with the subject that we've been discussing. The story goes, a rock hound named Rob Cutshaw owns a little roadside shop outside Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in the trade, he hunts for rocks, then sells them to collectors or jewelry makers. He knows enough about rocks to decide which to pick and sell, but he's no expert. He leaves the appraising of his rocks to other people. As much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills. He occasionally moonlights, cutting wood to help put bread on the table. While on a dig 20 years ago, Rob found a rock that he described as purdy and big. He tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen, and according to the Constitution, kept the rock under his bed or in his closet. He guessed that the blue chunk could bring as much as $500, but he would have taken less if something urgent came up, like paying his power bill. That's how close Rob came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire he ever found. The blue rock that Rob had abandoned in the darkness of a closet 2 decades ago, known as the Star of David Sapphire, weighs nearly a pound and could easily sell for $2.75 million. Now, the theme of our current series deals with the fact that treasure can be found in the most unlikely places, but the average person wouldn't realize that by looking at the world today. As we close out our Sunday session, we noted that much of what's taking place throughout the world today was predicted by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Now, following that thinking, a person can conclude that the world's a pretty desolate place, and they might be right. But as we stated last time, and the illustration points out, treasure can be found in desolate places. Now, in our last session, we referred to three such places, and we'll touch on those briefly again. The first of these involved darkness. Now, one of the darkest times in the history of Israel occurred in 588 BC when the Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and famine became widespread throughout the city. But when the Babylonians finally broke through the city walls, the darkness they experienced became much greater. But look at what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 3. The words of the Lord, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. Now, the treasure referred to here appeared when Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated Babylon in 539 BC. And he issued an edict that allowed the Jews who were in captivity to return to their homeland. Another type of darkness appeared in the ninth plague that God inflicted on Israel because Pharaoh refused to let his people go. The darkness was so dark that it shut down all movement for 3 days. But as the passage tells us, the Jews had light in their homes. Mankind enters this world in darkness. But light came into this world through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jonah, we talked about on Sunday. He experienced darkness in the belly of the fish. But after he prayed, he found treasure. Daniel experienced darkness in the lion's den, but throughout that dark night, he remained untouched by the lions. Lazarus experienced darkness in the dark tomb, but 4 days later, he found treasure. Darkness exists throughout the world today, but oftentimes treasure can be found amidst the darkness. Second type of desolation that we discussed has to do with the wilderness experience. Now, after being released from captivity in Egypt, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the wilderness is a place where survival can be difficult, especially when you have no survival training. And that was the case with the people of the Exodus. But the Lord brought them safely through the wilderness. David spent 10 years in the wilderness because of the jealousy and hatred of a madman. But look at what he wrote in 2 Samuel 22, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. Even in the midst of the darkness of the wilderness, David found the treasure. And if you've ever spent, as a side note, if you've ever spent time in darkness or in a wilderness situation, sometimes God allows those things to happen to enable us to find what real treasure is. Most Christians, especially those who try to live righteously, will at some point encounter a wilderness experience. It might not be literal. It might be a time when you're cut off from the familiar, separated from loved ones, or going through a type of dry period. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions throughout his ministry. And at the end of his life, he found himself separated from everyone and everything that he knew, in a Roman dungeon, deprived of the necessities of life and awaiting execution. What was Paul's attitude during that time? In 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 7. Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The same treasure that Paul found in the dungeon is available to every Christian today. It consists of all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge which are hidden in Jesus Christ. Please go to Isaiah chapter 6. Question. Have you ever been convicted by sin, a sin in your life? You know, we live in a world today where sin is not only something that's accepted, it's looked up to, it's admired. But people, even Christians, Christians included, really don't know the sinfulness of sin, how sinful sin really is. Isaiah came to realize that one day, and this is what we're going to get to in a second. A third type of desolation that we talked about has to do with the storms of life. Now, storms, as we know, can come in many forms. Disease, divorce, disaster, death, just a few. All of God's people will encounter storms at some point, of some kind as well. The Bible supports that point. You can trace it all the way back to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob encountered the storms of life. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by members of his family. Moses faced persecution from the very people he led and prayed for. When Isaiah was called into his ministry, he came face to face with the situation of death. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was shown a vision in heaven of the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw seraphim worshiping God, proclaiming God's holiness and God's glory. When Isaiah saw the vision of God's majesty, his holiness and his glory, Isaiah realized the extent of his sinfulness. His response appears in Isaiah 6. Look at verse 5. woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah realized the extent. He realized the how sinful his sin really was when he saw God's glory. And he also realized that he was subject to judgment. But then came the treasure. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, touching his lips with the hot coals represents cleansing. Isaiah was cleansed of his sins and prepared for his ministry. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 3. In our last session, I think we looked briefly at Ezekiel's brush with a storm. As we said, Ezekiel prophesied to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. His ministry began about 592 BC. Now, by that time, there had been two deportations of Jews into exile in Babylon, one in 605 BC, the other second in 597. Now, these Jews were in exile because they rejected the Word of God. And at this time, as a result of false teaching, they were under the impression that they were going to be returning to Jerusalem in the near future. But that was not the case, because in 586 BC, another judgment was approaching. And Ezekiel's message expressed that point. God made it clear to Ezekiel that he called Ezekiel a watchman, both in chapter 3 and in 33. Ezekiel was God's watchman. And as God's watchman, he was responsible for sounding a warning of an approaching judgment. In Ezekiel 3, look at verse 16. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." Now, Ezekiel's task was to put out the warning, so to speak, with regard to both the wicked and the righteousness. Now, the warning to the wicked was that in order to avoid judgment, they were to turn from their wicked ways. The warning to the righteous was to prevent them from turning from righteousness to evil. Now, if Ezekiel failed to carry out the task that God gave him, he would be accountable, as the passage tells us. Now, one way or another, Ezekiel would pay a price. That being the case, Ezekiel was faced with what we might call a storm. But as we said last time, the vision of God's glory that Ezekiel received in chapter 1 provided him with the right perspective for the task at hand. But how does this apply today? Well, God's glory can be seen in creation. It can be seen on the pages of Scripture. Every Christian today has the opportunity to receive a vision of God's glory simply by looking into the Word of God. This vision gives Christians today the right perspective for the task at hand. This is the treasure amidst the storms of life. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. Now, we all know the story of Daniel's three friends. We've heard it a number of times. taken into captivity in Babylon in 605 BC, trained for service in the king's palace, politely refused to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. Now, why would they refuse such an opportunity? The king ate excellent food, he drank excellent wine. Who would turn down such an offer? Jews who lived according to the law and didn't want to become defiled by consuming things that were forbidden under the law, that's who. Now, according to the law, these Jews were prohibited from eating certain foods because by doing so, they would be considered unclean. But what's the big deal? You know, these young men were in captivity in a foreign land. It's a situation where you got to go along to get along, right? That's pretty much what sums up the world today. Go along to get along. And many Christians are doing it. Many Christians today do whatever the world tells them to do, or whatever they feel like doing. That way, you know, there are no negative repercussions from the world. But that's not the way God sees it. God put Christians on earth to be lights in the world. As lights in the world, Christians have the potential to impact the nation and to glorify God. And this was the case with Daniel's three friends. These young men were well-versed in the law. God's glory is revealed in God's law. And it's a safe bet that these young men had seen the glory of God. So to them, eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine was a big deal. And it became a bigger deal when they were ordered to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Now they were faced with a bigger storm. Because by refusing to do so, it would cost them their lives. Nebuchadnezzar made it clear that if they refused to bow down and worship his image, which was analogous to worshiping Nebuchadnezzar himself, they'd be thrown into the midst of a burning, a fiery furnace. Their reply appears in verse 17. Daniel 3, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to turn the heat up on the furnace seven times more. And they were thrown into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. But here's where a question emerges. How are Christians today encouraged to respond when the heat gets turned up? Well, the Bible gives us some examples. One appears in the case of David and Goliath. Now, humanly speaking, there was no way that David could defeat such a powerful and well-seasoned soldier as Goliath. But God had already given David past victories where victory might have seemed impossible. So instead of focusing on the storm, David focused on the treasure in the midst of the storm. A second example appears in something James wrote in James 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, on the one hand, Christians can focus on the storms that testing produces. On the other, they can focus on the treasure that testing produces as well. A third example appears in the wrath to come. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but the signs of the times appear to indicate that this world might be very well on the brink of judgment. We can look at what the future holds for the world and react in fear. Or we can focus on the treasure that appears in the words of Scripture. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come and find peace in the midst of chaos. Daniel's three friends didn't change their stance when they were bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. Instead, they held their ground. And Jesus Christ didn't deliver them from the furnace. Look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Note that Jesus delivered Daniel's three friends not from the furnace, but through it. It's a safe bet that these men had seen the glory of God, and they demonstrated it by their actions. Their actions impacted a nation, and God was glorified. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Principle. When the heat gets turned up, if Christians look to the Lord for their deliverance, they just might discover treasure. And in the end, God is glorified. Please go to Matthew 14. God doesn't function in a way that the world functions. God does things totally different. When people in the world go through some type of suffering, they try to find worldly solutions. When Christians go through some type of suffering, they turn to God for the solutions, and God gets the glory in a dark world. One of the points I emphasize often has to do with stories in the Bible. Now, the Bible, as we said, is filled with amazing stories. And each one of them expresses points that fall into the category treasure. Naaman was filled with rage when Elisha didn't come out to him and perform some type of amazing feat or miracle in his sight. But when he humbled himself and followed Elisha's advice, he found real treasure. The man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones to store all of his riches planned to live out the rest of his life in leisure. But as we know, tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And that very night he died. In light of that, Jesus tells us, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." You know, there's a lot of treasure that can be had in this world. The devil prospers his own, and he prospers them quite well. As well, but God uses the world to prosper his people. Worldly treasure that we can get from working in this world only provide short-term deliverance now in time, and that's the direction that many people take. But unfortunately, in doing so, they run the risk of missing out on the benefits of lasting deliverance that only God can provide. Peter learned that one night in a boat on the sea, not long after Jesus got through feeding well over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew 14, look at verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Note that Jesus provided them with a solution to the problem that they encountered. Jesus came to them in the storm. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. We saw this principle throughout our entire series. Jesus comes to his people in the storms of life. We have a tendency to fear the difficult experiences of life, and there are a number of them. The principle can be seen throughout the world today, but such experience is designed to bring Jesus closer to us if we allow it. The purpose of the storm was to strengthen the faith of the disciples. In light of the task that they were chosen to perform, they would need to have their faith strengthened. Peter was about to have his faith challenged. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." How many of us have found ourselves in a situation like this? We step out to undertake a task, and then all of a sudden something confronts us, and all of a sudden we shrink back. Here's where taking an enormous step of faith is in view. Peter took that step, but when he began to sink, things changed quickly. He cried out to the Lord. What went wrong? He took his eyes off the Lord, and he focused on the storm. Look at how Jesus responded in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." What did Peter and the others discover? They discovered real treasure. Real treasure. It was in their midst. Even in the middle of the storm, it was right there. And if you're a Christian, this is always the case. Thus we have the phrase, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." This brings to mind Paul's words in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, as most of us know, most of his ministry was carried out in the midst of various types of storms. Everywhere that Paul journeyed, his life was in danger. But the sufferings that he encountered, because of those sufferings, he presented his readers with an amazing example of faith. Now, it was obvious that Paul had an eternal perspective, and he tried to encourage his readers in that regard as well. Thus we have Paul's words, "While we look not at the things which are seen." What are the things which are seen? Everything that's going on in the world today. Wars and rumors of wars, mass shootings, all kinds of gross evil taking place throughout the world today. But Christians have an eternal perspective. And that's what we focus on in times like this. When we focus on the things that are going on, we run the risk of missing out on the treasure. And our next passage supports this also. Luke chapter 8, please. Go to Luke chapter 8. Sea of Galilee. Interesting place, the Sea of Galilee. It's funny how these storms just pop up on the Sea of Galilee. The topography created the situation where winds from the mountains funnel down to the lake, which is located 600 feet below sea level. When the cold and warm air meet together in the basin, the potential for a violent storm is in place. So once again, we find the disciples in the midst of a storm on the sea. But this time Jesus was with them. In Luke 8, look at verse 22. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and the disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. Now, note that Jesus told his disciples that they were going to the other side. If the Word of God tells us something is going to happen, we know that it's going to happen, and we can rest assured in that. In Acts chapter 27, Paul and the men on the ship were in the midst of a storm that was raging for 14 days and 14 nights. The situation was hopeless. It not only looked hopeless, it was hopeless. But in the midst of the storm, Paul told the others on board in Acts 27, look at verse 22. I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. And that is what happened. That's exactly what happened. No one lost their life that day. I think there were 273 men on that boat. No one lost their life. But the difference between Paul and the others was the fact that Paul saw the treasure in the midst of the storm. But in the Luke passage, the disciples didn't. As a result, their faith was shaken. Look at verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? The question that emerges here is, why didn't the disciples see the treasure? Because they failed to apply what Jesus told them concerning their destination. Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. We're going to go to the other side of the lake, Jesus said. Like Paul, the disciples had treasure in the midst of the storm, but unlike Paul, they failed to apply it. The application is obvious. Christians cannot hear the word only. Our spiritual service of worship cannot stop at hearing. In order to derive benefit from the word of God, it has to be heard, believed, and applied. And many Christians today don't take the time to receive instruction in the Word of God. They are missing out on the treasure. And it shows in their lives. They can't deal with the details of life. They're being sidelined by the storms. Why? Because they reject the solution. Please go to Exodus 34. We're going to look at the fourth type of desolation, and then we'll close. The fourth and final type of desolation we're going to touch on this series involves the mountain. Now, mountains can represent high points, but they can also represent obstacles and hardships. In Isaiah 40, Israel was on the verge of deliverance. 70 years after captivity in Babylon was complete, 70 years of captivity in Babylon was just about complete. A remnant would soon return to the land. These people, however, had a rough road ahead of them. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 40, verse 4. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. The mountain in this passage is an obstacle. The implication is that God would remove the obstacle. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 11, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. The mountain in this verse represents another obstacle, one that's hard to move, get around, or climb over. The same principle appears in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. In the same way that Christians will at times find themselves alone in the darkness, or in the midst of the wilderness, or the storms of life, they may also come face to face with mountains. And mountains can prove to be just as desolate as deserts, darkness, and storms. Moses encountered a major obstacle when he came down the mountain, and he discovered that the people were out of control, involved in gross evils of idolatry and immorality. The people had broken the covenant that they agreed to keep. Moses, in his anger and disbelief, smashed the stone tablets. The question that remains is, what would God now do with these people? Would God continue with them, or would he abandon them in the wilderness? Or would God utterly destroy them? The answer appears in Exodus 34. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Now, this group of people deserved to be destroyed, but God didn't destroy them. Instead, God called Moses to cut out two more stone tablets and return to the mountain. And there, God would renew the covenant. When God sends us out to carry out a God-given task, God goes before us. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And as the passage tells us, God will deal with all the obstacles, no matter what they consist of. And in the process, God will provide us with everything we need. How do we know that? Well, God already provided our greatest need. We all came into this world sinners, in the darkness, separated from God. But God provided His Son for us, who was judged for our sins on the cross. But then God made a promise. The promise was issued by Paul in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now the verse is put in the form of a question, but the question is rhetorical. The implication is that God will freely give us all things. Please go to Mark chapter 9. Now, we're going to all face obstacles. I mean, that's a given. But these passages are designed to provide us with confidence when those obstacles begin to mount up. The same principle applies in the next passage also. Mark 9 gives us the account of the Transfiguration. What Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain was the glorified Christ, the way he would look when he returns at the second advent. Let's begin reading the passage, starting in verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this was obviously an amazing event. The light that emanated from Jesus was indescribably dazzling. Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene, and the three disciples also miss witnessing this amazing glory because, as Luke stated in his account, they were asleep. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, these men had an awesome task to carry out. In doing so, they would confront many obstacles. But witnessing the glory of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body and hearing the voice of God coming from the cloud had to be an amazing source of encouragement for them. But how does that apply today? Well, the answer brings us back to the subject of treasure. Today, every Christian has the opportunity to hear the voice of God and share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Christians can hear the voice of God through a diligent study of the Bible, the God-breathed Word of God. As Christians subject themselves to the will of God, the Holy Spirit takes the Word and discloses it to those who strive to receive it. And as Christians grow in the world, they share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul stated this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Interestingly enough, as Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mountain, Christians can experience a similar type of transformation process through the renewing of the mind. It involves a simple 5-step process. First, get into the presence of God. How did Paul state it? "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We need to be closer to God now than we ever did before in our lives with the things that are going on in this world. We might not be in this world once much longer. We might be in heaven with Jesus Christ. But only now, while we're here, can we get into the presence of God and grow spiritually and come to know God better and to love Him more. And you can get into the presence of God in a number of ways. One is like what we're doing right now. But you can also take time to get alone with God in the privacy of your own home and just speak to God, be with God, think about God, get to know God a little better. And no telling what God will reveal. Second, get into the habit of receiving instruction. Remember Eli's words to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, verse 9, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Third, develop a listening attitude. Fourth, make the correct application. Fifth, make that a lifestyle. And what will happen? You just might acquire the capacity to discover treasure in the midst of desolation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the treasure that you have to offer. Not the treasure that the world gives, but the treasure that you have to offer, which comes in the form of the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. Thank you for making this available to us. Motivate us, Father. Stimulate us to diligently strive to obtain it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.